the things of the past. One person, okay. Two people. Ladies, this is for you. The rest of you guys, okay, we got the brother up here in the Revolution. He's the history buff, okay. I'm going to start with a history lesson. I want you to listen to what I'm going to read to you today. This is kind of his. At age 22, this man lost his job. No, if it's you, don't say it's you, okay? No, I'm just... At 22, he lost his job. At 23, he was defeated in his run for state legislator. At age 24, he failed in his new business. At age 26, his lifelong sweetheart passed away. At 27, he had a nervous breakdown. At age 29, 34, and 45, he was once again defeated for political office. At age 45, he was defeated in his run for the U.S. Senate. At 47, he was defeated in his nomination for vice president. At age 49, he was once again defeated in his run for Senate. But at age 51, he became president of the United States. Anybody want to take a shot at who that might be? What? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. As you can see, Abraham Lincoln had a lot of failures in his life before he became president. Many historians believe that he was able to have the character to do what he did and that needed to be done in the Civil War because of the faith he developed over the course of his failures. Failure is something that none of us can live without. You know, it just happens just by virtue of living from day to day. So what I'd like to do is today, and Lord willing, next week, we want to talk about failures. I was kidding you folks downstairs. Has anybody had any failures in our prayer meeting? You know, we could all just get up and just, you know, have a month of Sundays here of talking about our failures. I'm sure we've had them, and hopefully they're getting further and less as we go on. But I know this, whether we're getting over a failure or we're in the middle of a failure, we are headed for a failure at some future date. You know, I'm not a prophet of gloom. I don't want to be that way. And I'm not waking up every morning and thinking of, gee, I wonder what I'll fail at today. You know, that doesn't really enter my mind. You know, Kathy was sharing something with me the other day. I won't tell you what it was, but it was about ministry and stuff like that. And she was telling me some things, you know, about how she thinks and feels. And you know, we're alike in a lot of ways, but we're different in a lot of ways. And I said, well, you know me, I'm not like that. I'm the eternal optimist. You know, no matter how mud ugly a situation can get, I always try to look on the brighter side of things, you know, and you know, believe that there's going to be a, not necessarily, and they lived happily ever after, you know, end of that story, but just knowing who God is and what God can do. I know people have free wills, and, you know, God's not going to violate wills, and people are going to do what they're going to do, and you know what I'm talking about, right? But you know what? God is, right? God is able, and so that's the way I think. And so I don't get up and think that, gee, I'm probably going to fail at something here today, but maybe I will. You know, I could get up here and preach and what we call laying an egg. I could lay the biggest egg there ever would be, and even though I put time and effort and studying for this thing and praying to God, let me say something, it will be a blessing to your people. You know, there's some Sundays you walk out of here and say, "Pooh, I should probably join the Foreign Legion if there still even is one," you know, and forget about doing this kind of stuff. But nonetheless, failure shouldn't come as a surprise to us because that's really what life is all about. Have you ever noticed that? It's almost like you move from one failure to the next. There's a failure, then there's another one. There's another failure, and then it goes on and on. I wish I was smart enough to coin a phrase like this, but I heard a fellow say this probably about 15 years ago. He says, if we're going to fail, the way we should fail is we should fail fast and we should fail forward. You know, don't be on the backside going this backwards, you know, but fail forward in how you're living and get it over with and move on from that. Someone once said, failure is an opportunity to do one of two things. You either give up or you grow up. Has anyone ever had, I'm not asking for a response, but just a rhetorical question. You ever had a failure where you're just saying, you know what, I'm never going to do that again. It's not worth it. What's the use? I've invested time, money, energy, you know, resources, and it was a bust. I'm done. Okay? That's called giving up. Now, if that's something that God's closing the door on, then you need to close the door with Him and move on to something else. But on the other hand, I bet there's just as many people in here, and hopefully more, that if something's come into their life and it's become a failure, It's been a time of growth for you, because you learn, okay, if I would have done something different, maybe it wouldn't have, I'd failed so miserably. And so we can either give up or we can grow up when it comes to failure. Now, I think people today will disagree with a statement that I just made, that life is like a series of continual failures. But when people don't address the subject of failure, it's usually someone who doesn't really try anything new or different. They don't accept new challenges. Look, if you don't want to be a failure, just don't try anything. Right? If you want to bat 1,000 with this thing, just be with the status quo. Don't get out there and take a chance. You know, that type of thing. We had the TV on yesterday. We were just kind of vegging and laying around, and they had the Olympic trials for wrestling. Freestyle wrestling and Greco-Roman wrestling. And I don't know if you know anything about it. This isn't like WWE, you know, where the guy comes out and wears a mask and flies off the turnbuckle, you know, and that kind of stuff. These are your world-class athletes, these guys that really, really wrestle. And we're not big wrestling fans, but we like it. I like it because it's mano-a-mano, you know. You don't have a team of players to help you out. When you get out on the mat, it's you or the other guy. Either you're going to win or you're going to lose. No ties in this sport. And so we were watching that, and we watched the NCAA finals several weeks ago. And, of course, being from Pennsylvania like I am and a Penn State Nittany Lion fan, Penn State won the national championship, and they had like 7 or 8 national champs. You know, they just cleaned house. And the cool thing about it is, if you want a real lift in your spirit about the youth, of some of the youth in this country, and we can look at the youth sometimes and think, oh, boy, we're headed for disaster and destruction. But at that Penn State University, Pennsylvania State University, the wrestling coach is a Christian. And a lot of the guys that wrestle on that team are Christians. And I'm going to tell you something. When they win, they get an interview. And there's a couple of them. I showed them to the men last year. I don't know if you guys remember that in our Bible study. I played one of their testimonies. This guy gets up there and he just says, I just want to praise the Lord for allowing me to have the strength. It's kind of like, thank you for helping me beat this guy up, God. You know, and I'm thinking, this guy's my kind of guy, you know. But we were watching that yesterday. And when you go out on that mat and it's down to the last match and the winner takes all, literally, and this guy is going to win this match or this guy is going to lose this match, and one's going to go to Paris for the Olympics and the other one's going to stay home. And you know what? There's some people that would never, ever dream, not necessarily of something of that caliber, that high, you know, that's quite an accomplishment to do that. But they are not willing to put themselves out there in the area of what we call risk. Too much risk assessment on their part. I would never try that because I might fail. You know, some people think like that. They will not get out of their comfort zone because they don't want to experience what it might be like to fail at something. Or maybe they have failed at something and they've not learned how to deal with that failure and to move on and to grow through that failure. What does someone say? Nothing ventured is nothing gained. Okay. And so when those two men, we watched one of them who's one of our favorite wrestlers, he got out there, and I'm thinking, and this guy's wrestling somebody who's already been to the Olympics 2 or 3 times. He's won the medals. He's won the world championships. This kid's coming right out of college, and he goes out there, and I wanted him to win because I heard his testimony last year and this year, giving God the glory, you know, as a wrestler. And I'm thinking, boy, I sure hope he wins. And he did. He did win. And, you know, the first thing, the girl goes to interview him, and she says, so, Aaron, what do you have to say? He said, I want to say praise the Lord. And, you know, they never touch that stuff. I wish somebody would just engage that conversation. But, you know, that other wrestler had to walk away after 3 or 4 Olympiads he had participated in and won a gold, I think, 2 or 3 times ago. But he was willing to risk that. And you know, when it comes to walking with God, I don't really believe there's risks that you take with God, because God is able. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we would ever ask or think. But sometimes people will sit back on their hands, if you please, sit on their thumbs, and say, you know what, I'm never going to get out there, and I'm not going to try to witness to anybody. I'm not going to try to win anybody to Christ. I'm not going to try to start a class. I'm not going to get involved in a ministry, because they're afraid of failure. What might that feel like? You know, that's just part of life. That's the way it is. So failure gives us this opportunity to give up or grow up. Failure, God can use that to help prepare us for what he has ahead, like Abraham Lincoln. You know, I've read some testimonies about Abraham Lincoln being a believer and stuff like that. And all those years of those defeats and things like that, like I agree with that historian that what he had to do during the Civil War and how he had to lead this country and do what he had to do, you wonder, where would one man with such humble beginnings like himself come up with that kind of character to be that statesman and that leader that he was? Well, God instilled that in him because he saw that failure was an opportunity. Has anyone in here ever heard of Henry Ford? If you're driving the right kind of truck out there, you've heard of Henry Ford, okay? Did I say that out loud? All right, no. It doesn't matter. They're all the same, okay? But Henry Ford said this, "Failure is only the opportunity to begin again, only this time more wisely." So in other words, we learn from failures. Winston Churchill, I'm sure you've all heard of Winston Churchill. "Success is the ability to go from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm." How many of you remember Mad Magazine? Anybody? One of my favorite readings. You know, that's what I studied in college, Mad Magazine. Do you remember Alfred E. Newman, the guy on the cover? What was his slogan? What was his thing? What? What? Yeah, there you go. A living example. What me? What me worry? You know, that type of thing. Okay. And so don't lose your enthusiasm if you spill, you know, the beans once in a while. Just don't let that happen. When asked by a young reporter if he felt like a failure and thought he should just give up by now, perplexed, Thomas Edison replied, "Young man, why would I feel like a failure? And why would I ever give up? I now know definitively over 9,000 ways that an electric light bulb will not work." Think about that. He goes on and says this, "Success is almost in my grasp." And they said, after 10,000 attempts, we have an electric light bulb. Aren't you glad for that? I watched some of those old, my wife likes that Turner Classic movie station, you know, where it's black and white and stuff like that, and they're walking around with candles. I'm thinking that would be a drag, you know, that type of thing. So this morning what I want to do is I want to take you to a character that I know you're all familiar with, and I know I don't have the time to run this whole message out. So this is kind of going to be priming the pump, so to speak, to get us going in the right direction. But this is a New Testament character, and the way I would characterize him is he found genuine, biblical, and unshakable faith after an epic failure. And we're going to see who that is. God used this man later on in his life in some spectacular ways. At one point on the night of his betrayal, Jesus told his disciples that one of them, who we know now would betray him, was Judas. But the one that we want to look at is Peter. How many of you know Peter? People have kidded about Peter that if you saw a portrait of him, he would be easy to identify because he has the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he always seemed open mouth, insert foot. He would say things at the wrong time. You know, just a series of things like that. When Jesus talked about that and talked about the betrayal, his soon betrayal, as you know, if you've read your New Testament, each of the Gospels has an account of that, and each one of them, Peter adamantly says he'll always stay loyal to the Lord. How many of you remember that? Let me read you how emphatic his words were. In Matthew 26:33, Peter said this, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Never is one of those words that we want to be careful with, isn't it? Oh, I would never do that. How many of you know that the first time you say, "I would never do that," that's where the temptation is going to come from? You know, that sort of thing. In Mark chapter 14, Peter said this, "Although all shall be offended," and I don't know if he's saying that with a little arrogance, you know, and just condescendingly looking at other people, setting himself above everybody else. It's going to be fun when we get to heaven, isn't it, to kind of pick some of their brains. You know, well, what were you thinking that night? And what was your angle on that one? These are real people like us, you know. It's almost like if we're not careful, in the Bible is just story characters. But these are real people like you and me that have feelings and hearts, you know, and stuff like that. "Although all should be offended, yet will not I. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." And I don't know how he said that. You know, did he say it, you know, like, no? Or maybe he just said misstating a fact. You know, they say Peter was probably one of the older disciples. Maybe he was more refined, but he's just stating a point. But that's what he said. In Luke 22, he says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And then in John 13, he says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 here this morning. If you have your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 22. What's interesting is what precedes these comments that Peter just made in those four gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 22, this is the night of the Passover. After they've observed the Passover, the evening's about over, Jesus turns to Peter and has a conversation with him. And look down in verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31. If you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll see red plastered all over this portion of your Bible because that's Jesus speaking there, okay? 31, Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. How many of you know that's Peter? Simon Peter, okay? That's who that is. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's a warning, isn't it? Jesus is preparing him for a test, something that's going to take place. He says that to him in front of everybody else. He says, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But then he assures him in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Faith. You know, desperate faith. The faith that you have, Peter, I'm praying that it will be strong in you. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, how many of you know that in verse 32 there, Peter was already a believer, right? Couldn't we agree with that? He's following the Lord. He's doing what Jesus wants him to do. But it's almost like there's a salvation experience that we have, but then there's a conversion. And can you think of what the difference might be? The salvation is really simple. It's just being born again. You know, getting the life of Christ put inside of you. But how many of you know that some people get saved, but they don't always really get all the way converted? And I'm not saying their salvation is incomplete, but they just don't jump over. And when Paul says you're a new creature, they don't see themselves as that new creature. We'll point this out, maybe not today, but maybe the next time in here. But there was something extra that Peter had to accomplish that he hadn't at that point in time. Like Jesus says, after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, Peter, you're saved right now, and you're where you need to be right now, but you know what? There's going to be a greater experience that you're going to have. And, you know, I'm not talking second blessing or anything, you know, like charismatic or anything like that. There's a conversion process where a guy says, you know what? This is the way I'm going to live my life. I'm totally going to set myself apart to be sanctified by God's Spirit and to grow and just be used of Him. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And He said, Jesus responds, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And even when Jesus told him that, he still said, no, I won't, no, I won't. But what did he do? He denied him, didn't he? He denied him. Even though Peter never totally walked away from the Lord, his faith not failing in that regard, from the point that we just read, within the next few hours, he failed miserably, just like Jesus said he would. Before the sun came up, before the cock crowed, not once, not twice, but Peter, one of Jesus' most loyal disciples, denied knowing him three times, just like Jesus said he would, three times. And I would call this a major failure, if you please. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, Peter's warming himself by the fire. He's cursing, he's denying he ever knew the Lord. And what's really amazing is that in the garden where they just came from, where they took Jesus, what did Peter do in the garden? He took out a sword and just about cut off the servant of the high priest's head. The guy must have had good reflexes because what all did Peter get? An ear. That must have been a pretty sharp sword, right? Have you ever just said, God, can you replay that for me when we get to heaven? I want to see that. Can you just see Peter just stepping up to the front of that thing and saying, you know what, you're not taking him, and Whoa, he swings that sword, and that servant gives it one of these. Talk about a close shave. And then what does Jesus do with that ear? He restores it. Now, what did that look like? Excuse me. Pop that thing back on. What? That's crazy stuff, isn't it? Now, that's not the message here today, but think about that. All right? But that's Peter. But now, here, just hours later, he's denying the Lord. So Peter's warming himself by the fire, and people are beginning to recognize him and says, hey, you're one of them. And they begin to question him. But look down in 61 of 62 of the same chapter. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This is after his third denial. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept, how? Bitterly. Bitterly. He knew he had failed. Here he just bold, and I'm not so sure it was brash. He was just stating who he thought he was. I tell people, when I turned 50, I figured out I wasn't half the man I thought I was. And now that I'm a little past 50, I'm figuring out I was never half the man I thought I was. Everything's just falling apart at the seams. But Peter, in that moment, that high moment, of when Jesus is talking about the fact that, you know, they're going to betray me and they're going to do this and that, and Peter says, not me, Lord, I'll never do that. I'll never do it. Look, every one of us has a breaking point. Every one of us can be bought. Every one of us can make the wrong decision at the wrong time. And that's what Peter did. Peter never thought that he would, fail Jesus in this capacity, but he did. And it's, here it is recorded in the Bible forever. He wept bitterly. This thing of weeping is an interesting thing, isn't it? I know the culture that we live in is different, in that if a man weeps, some people think that he's weak. I just remember John 11:35. Does anybody know what John 11:35 says? Shortest verse in the Bible. What does it say? Jesus wept. Jesus was a real wimp, wasn't he? There in the man alive that could have gone through what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Not one. I don't care who he is. Clark Kent? Donald Trump? Not a chance. Walt, when you were praying, brother, I couldn't help but think, has anyone noticed that this country does not like Donald Trump? Have you noticed that? Or is that just my imagination? I mean, there's a lot of people that do. They hate him with a vengeance. They'll lie and they'll do everything. They'll cheat. They're bribing. They're conniving. They're doing everything in their power to keep this man from running for president because they know he'll win if it's a fair election. The hatred is overwhelming to me. But I started thinking the other day, if we are getting just a little glimpse of the taste that this country has, not the whole country, but a certain element of this country, has for this man, who's just a man, think what the hatred must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man like Donald Trump can be an affront to a society, what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was like to a society? Who didn't want to have anything to do with holiness and righteousness and absolute authority and common sense and things like that. Okay? Peter denies him and he goes out and weeps bitterly. I know sometimes men would think that if they had to weep, that would be an utter failure on their part. You know, I learned when I went to some seminars a couple weeks ago, as a part of a peer support group that I got put on over at the Sheriff's Department to be with law enforcement personnel and administrative people and stuff like that go through difficult times, just trying to come alongside of them because it's a very, very rough career. And just the things that you need to learn to do these things. And what a well-attended seminar for 3 days. Grueling. I haven't sat in class like that forever. You kids that are in school, my heart goes out to you. I couldn't sit in school for 2 days in a row, but I got through that thing, you know. But one of the things that one of the men said that was presenting this, he's retired law enforcement, big old brute of a guy. He said, you know, when you cry, There's chemicals that are released in your brain that only get released because you shed tears. And they're part of a healing process that takes place in a person. And so if you're dealing with someone who wants to weep, you know, the North Idaho Marlboro man, Idaho guy, come on, buddy, you got to tough it up. Be strong. You're not supposed to do that. You know what the Bible says about that? You know, if you stuck to the Bible, it would straighten out a lot of science and education and philosophy. How many of you know that? The Bible says, what are we supposed to do with people who weep? Come on. What? Weep with them. Isn't that interesting? Weep that those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. I could never weep with anybody. That would not make me a man. Here's Peter. Have you ever seen a commercial fisherman in the 21st century? They're rugged people. That's like a real job. Commercial fisherman, right? Can you imagine what it was like in the first century? And here's Peter, a hardened commercial fisherman, and he weeps how? Bitterly. Bitterly. He recognized instantaneously when that cock crew, he knew he failed the Lord. But we don't want to leave it there this morning. Let's fast forward a little bit about 3 days later. Go to John chapter 21. And this is pretty much where we're going to leave it here this morning. Won't go long as far as the message is concerned, but this is going to set us up for some things that I really believe that God wants us to learn when it comes to this subject of failure. Because personally, you know, the eternal optimist standing here before you today is, I'm the guy who's preaching this message thinking that I've got people in front of me who are going to listen to me online or go to Facebook and watch this thing, that they're not going to be the person who's going to sit back and not try anything. You're going to get out there and you're going to put your faith on the line and you're going to take a chance with God, so to speak. And I say take a chance like this. Look what I'm doing. You're not taking a chance with God. God can always keep you from falling, can he not? There's verses in the Bible that teach us things like that. But in John chapter 21, I want us to look at the first few verses there. Look in John 21, verse 1. After these things, that's the resurrection. You know, that's after the resurrection took place. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter. Interesting that he's the first one named, isn't it? Because he's the one that had the big denial. And Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. Let's just stop there. Don't read on just yet. After denying the Lord three times, Peter has this weeping session where the Bible says he weeps bitterly. You've got to wonder where Peter's frustration level was. So what does he do? He reverts back to who he was before the Lord called him. Think about that. I read several commentaries on this and people talking about, you know, why he might have done that. And, you know, and I don't have to agree with what the commentaries say. I want God to give me the insight as to what was going on in Peter's head and his heart at the time. I read one where one commentator said this. He said, well, he lost all his purpose and he didn't know what to do anymore, and Jesus was gone, so he had to make a living, so he just went back to commercial fishing. That might be a possibility, but I'm not so sure about that. But let me just say some things about this. When Jesus met Peter and James and John, and, you know, with Matthew, and how he goes down through the list of the disciples, Peter in particular, who's a fisherman, he says, look, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of what? Men. He says, you're going to have a new lifestyle. You're going to have a new way of living. You're not going to be fishing for fish anymore. You're going to be fishing for men, and that's what I want you to do. In other words, he was giving Peter a new life. You've heard the phrase, new lease on life. When you got saved, when I got saved, when anybody gets saved, we are getting a new lease on life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay? So we get this new life that God wants us to live. What's interesting to me is I see one of the greatest anomalies, and an anomaly is something that's out of the ordinary. It's an oddity, okay? It's peculiar. It's abnormal for a Christian, and that is that I literally have seen Christians vexing themselves, causing themselves inner turmoil because God saved them from a life of sin. And then, you know, this does not have to be such moral degradation, you know, that they were the scourge of society or anything like that. Because even the simplest of sins is an affront to God. How many of you know that? God doesn't categorize our sins like we do. You know, we make some sins, they're at the top of the list. They're so scarlet that we would never commit those. But tell the little white lie, oh yeah, we'll do that once in a while. Sin isn't that way. Certain sins carry with it certain consequences that are more grave than others. We do know that. But there's no category. Sin is all, unrighteousness is sin. But God saves us and takes us out of this darkness, this out of darkness and into light, transforms us. The Bible says He translates us, changes us. But I have seen Christians just drive themselves absolutely nuts. And maybe I did this for the first maybe year, year and a half of my Christian life. They try to go back to the life that God saved them from. Anybody ever experienced that before? I've seen people do that. They got saved. And they were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And sure, they got their salvation. It's complete. You're complete in Him, like the Colossian letter says. But you know what? Some of those old fleshly habits die hard. And so they go out and they continue to live that way. And that's what we do as Christians sometimes. That's why the greatest possible scenario to win somebody or lead someone to Christ is win them to Christ. Get them plugged into the church right away. Get them surrounded by Christian people. Get them in a discipleship curriculum and help them to learn to grow in grace and help them to just separate themselves from that old life. But you see, people going back, and I use that word vexing because that's the word that God used about Lot when he settled too close to Sodom. Does anybody know that story in the Bible? When he chose where he wanted to live, Abraham gave him the chance, the choice, and he went out and he settled near Sodom, and it says he vexed his soul by living next to all that degradation. And as Christian people, sometimes we do that. God saves us, and we revert back to our old lifestyle. We try to keep the same ambitions or goals or philosophies. They call it the world view of things. But here's the thing. A person needs to realize when they get saved, they're not that person anymore. They're not that person anymore. You know, when I got saved, the only thing I was glad that what I got when I got saved was, I knew I was on the road to hell, but now I was on the road to heaven. That's what I thought salvation was. And that's a big point of it, right? That's why I got saved. The gospel was presented to me clearly. I'm going to go to hell if I don't get saved. And so that's what I asked for. That's what I got. But you know what? After about 2, 3, 4, 5 months of trying to stay living in that stinking old lifestyle that I was living in, this thing wasn't working. It wasn't working. There was something inside of me telling me that, Kurt, the way you're living is, that's not who you are anymore. And it wasn't coming at me like that. But the best thing that ever happened to me after I got saved was as I migrated back to the church where I heard the gospel preached, and I started to go there. I started to hang out with Christian people, and Christian men, in some regard, sometimes literally, sometimes not, put their arm around me and says, look, we want to help you as a new Christian to learn how to live like a Christian. I said, I'm down for that. Because you know what I was doing? I was vexing myself. Because what does the Holy Spirit do to you if you live in sin? What does He do? He convicts you, right? How many of you ever felt lower than floor dirt before? Huh? You know, you've been like in a point in your life, and again, please don't misunderstand. You don't have to be going out and committing heinous sins. It's just that you're on the outs with God. And God starts to convict you and says, look, you need to quit being like this. You need to get this thing right. You know, and so you know what God does is He takes us through that ringer, so to speak, and He starts to convict us. When I was trying to live that, it was a dualistic life. I knew there were expectations of a Christian and what he was supposed to be because I knew Christians were different because of the people I saw around me. But trying to do that, or doing that, and trying to live my old life, they weren't meshing. And that's what I see Peter's doing. He says, you know what? I've tried this Jesus thing for 3.5 years. And now look what happened. Look what it got me. I put all my trust in this Jesus guy, and the next thing you know, they crucify him like a criminal and put him between two thieves. He's like throwing his hands up and saying, yeah. And just the way it's recorded, he didn't say, hey guys, you want to go fishing? Who wants to go out on the boat? What does he say? I go a fishing. That's the comment. I'm done with it. Can you see that in there? And I hope I'm not reading in there something that's not there, but that's the perception I see of this certain thing, okay? When we get saved, we learn that we have an old nature and we have a world which dictated our lives, just like mine, before we get saved. It never had our best interest in mind, and it doesn't after we get saved as well. If it was up to sin in our life or the world, it would have never allowed us to hear the gospel. Keep the gospel away from that guy, because if he hears it, he might get saved. And as a Christian, you know what? Your flesh, the world, the devil, doesn't want you here in the Bible. He doesn't want you around Christian people. He doesn't want you separating yourself unto God. Now, the irony of this whole thing is in the rest of that verse. Let's look at verse 3 again, 21:3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. They didn't think about this. They didn't stop and evaluate what was going on. And don't you love the last part of the verse? Just look at that. Read it to yourself. What does it say? Read it. Isn't that a sense of humor on God's part? And they caught what? Nothing. Isn't that something? I'm going to go back to my old life because I can go out and make a living, and I'm going to catch these fish, and I'm going to bring a big harvest into the port, and you know we're going to make sardines or whatever we're going to do with that thing. And God says, you're not catching anything, buddy. Sometimes that's what God does. We try to go back and we try to put the round peg in the square hole or the square hole in the round peg. I'm not sure how that all works. But that's what we do. So they go right back to their old lives, which, if you haven't figured that out, if we're not careful, that is a typical response to frustration brought on by failure. I'm not going to try that again. You know where I see this as a pastor? And we'll just kind of close this up and give you a little segue into next week. You know where I see this? Is when I talk to people and I say, so are you a churchgoer? No, not anymore. I said, why not? Well, I was burned in church one time. How many of you have heard that before? I'm not going to ask you how many have said that before. But think about that. Oh, I knew a Christian one time. Okay? Church. It's experience. I used to have, I'd sure like to get it. I should try and Google it. Like, Google knows everything, right? So I should try and find this thing. But it had a picture of, did you ever see Bisquick biscuits? You know, you make them, biscuits and gravy and stuff like that. It had a picture of a biscuit, like a Bisquick biscuit, on the track, and it was burnt. And it says, the track, did your mother ever burn the biscuits? That was the track. And then you opened it up, and then it went in there, and it was a track designed for that person who said, I got burned by a Christian. I got burned by a pastor. I got burned by a church. You know, that type of stuff. Because what it says is, it says, did you stop eating your mother's food because she burned the biscuits? And, of course, the answer is no. But it was a great, great track to have. And honestly, I used to keep those with me. I probably needed to invent a code or something that had different, this track for this. But if someone ever gave that to me, that excuse, I'd say, oh, I have something for you here. I want you to read that. I can tell you right now, I know people in my life that will not go to church because they feel like some Christian or some church did them dirty, you know? And they're going to hang on to that as their excuse. And do you think that comes of God? That of course not. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. But that's the frustration because of how they were failed. Maybe they didn't fail in anything, but somebody failed them. That sort of thing. So the irony of this whole thing is that when Peter and some of the disciples decided, you know what, I'm done with this Jesus stuff. You know, we've tried this 3.5 years. We better go back. You know, good thing we didn't sell the boat, you know, that type of thing. And they're going to go out and fish, and God said, well, you're not catching anything. But what's really cool in this very same passage, and I'd encourage you, read the rest of John 21 this week before next week. We see a restoration process that's just very precious. How many of you know what restoration and reconciliation is? Paul says, be ye reconciled to God. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is? It's when two parties are estranged from each other. Someone has to come in between them and mediate, and so that this thing can be settled and everything can be made right. And what we see here is Jesus reaching out to Peter and the disciples for restoration and reconciliation after the failure. So what am I going to preach on next week? I'm going to teach that failure is not the end of the road for you. Failure can be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Just think, I now know 9,000 ways not to make an electric light bulb, right? And so that's where we're going to begin next week. And if there's been an epic failure in your life, like I've got a list of epic failures, and we're not going to ask anybody to air their laundry. We don't want to care about that. That's between us and God. But what are we going to do with that stuff? Are we going to quit? Are we going to give up? Or are we going to grow up? Are we going to be better for it? And that's what God wants us to do. See, I believe Romans 8:28. I quoted it in my prayer. I pray that a lot to God. And we know that all things work together for good. Failure. You know, success can be just as detrimental as failure. How many of you know that? Because what can success do to a person once in a while? It can inflate them beyond their means, right? And where they should be. So there's maybe we should have facing successes as the next message. But nonetheless, there's failure can be good if we treat it as such and we receive it as such. Lord, I just want to thank you for the time that you've given us today and to pray with each other and to talk to you about the things that are on our heart. And disease related, as we talked about earlier, or political landscape, country, life in general, things that we might have prayed about in our heart. We're thankful for that time that we can do that together as a group of believers. And we're thankful for the Bible, this word, because faith comes from, as you know, you wrote it, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.